We invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 19 through 25, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. If you haven't brought a Bible with you today, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. Our passage this morning is found on page 1007. We are at a transition in the book of Hebrews. We are transitioning to a new section, we could say. We are moving now from theology to application. We're moving from some basic teaching about who Christ is. Yes, there has been application sprinkled in along the way, but now we're moving to a sustained section of application. We have seen that Christ is our great high priest, and now the writer turns to, okay, in light of this, what do we do? How do we live in light of this wonderful truth that Christ is our great high priest? The focus in these final chapters is actually on faith. So many of you know Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, or one of the great faith chapters in all of Scripture that deals with the faith of Christians historically, both Scripture and a little bit beyond. And really the rest of it is on faith itself. What does faith look like? Not only what is faith, but what does faith look like? And we're going to see in our passage this morning, we're going to see faith in action. So let's look at our passage together. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that we have a great high priest who even now intercedes at your right hand on our behalf. And we pray, O God, that we would see Christ in this passage, and that we would be able to walk and follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you get certain academic degrees or even BAs from certain colleges or universities, oftentimes we see written on the diploma, the certificate, that this comes with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities thereto appertaining. Wonderful language most of us use every day. But here we have the rights, privileges, and responsibilities. Well, really, you know, in some families that I've known, there are certain rights, privileges, and responsibilities that come along with being in families. You're a such and such, and this is the way we act. You're a Nash, and this is the way, probably not in Homer's family. This is the way we act in our family. Well, in many ways, this statement with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities should be stamped on the heart, and in many ways is stamped on the heart of every Christian, every true believer, everyone who is a true child of God and part of the family of God. And we're going to see this in our passage this morning, our rights, our privileges, but also our responsibilities. We come to theology in action, as I've already said this morning. We're called to live, in other words, in light of who we are in Jesus Christ. In light of what Christ has done for us, but also in light of who we are in Jesus Christ. Here we have the application. Christ is our high priest. He offered up a sacrifice. That sacrifice was himself as a sacrifice for all of the sins of all of his people, all who were called and chosen to belong to him. It was a final sacrifice. It was a sufficient sacrifice. Sacrifices are no longer needed. Christ was once for all time. Our salvation has been purchased. We don't need extra works if we're trusting in Christ to save us. None of our works can actually save us. We don't need penance for forgiveness or other kinds of works for ongoing forgiveness from God. And at the same time, for the Christian, there is still much to do. We have responsibilities. We have commandments given to us in the Word of God. Those things don't save us, but we do them because we belong to God and because Christ has redeemed us. So we're going to look first this morning at the rights and privileges under one heading. And then secondly, we're going to look at the responsibilities as we walk through our passage this morning. And it follows the order of our passage. First of all, we have rights and privileges. And we see this in verses 19 to 21. You notice if you have the ESV and many other translations read with the same language, you see the word since in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since. And again in verse 21, and since. So here are our rights and our privileges. Since, he says in verse 19, first of all, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Here's the privilege. The privilege to enter into the holy places. The privilege we have to enter into the very presence of God. We have confidence to come before the throne of God. This confidence, the word itself, the Greek word, actually has the sense of an attitude of openness that stems from a lack of fear. So there is a boldness here, a confidence, an attitude of openness that stems from a lack of fear. Now let me at least that's the way one lexicon defines it. Now let me qualify this a little bit. There is always a proper biblical fear. In fact, that's what the writer of the Hebrews is going to tell us in chapter 12. We are to have a proper fear of God. I've been reading Michael Reeves, who's become one of my favorite writers. One of Michael Reeves' book, I think it might be his newest book that is called Rejoice and Tremble. Rejoice and Tremble. And it's a wonderful book on what is the proper fear of God. And he has a quote here. I'd never seen this quote before, but it's a quote from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who said this: God's goodness often fills us with amazement, and amazement has an element of fear. We are astonished at the Lord's gracious dealings with us, and we say to him, "Why hast thou been so good to me for so many years and in such multitudes of forms? Why hast thou manifested so much mercy and tenderness toward me? Thou hast treated me as if I had never grieved or offended thee. O God, thy love is like the sun. I cannot gaze upon it. Its brightness would blind my eyes. I fear because of thy goodness." Those things are tied together. The goodness, the mercies, the grace of God, but also a proper biblical fear. And yet we can come boldly, as the writer to the Hebrews has already told us back in chapter 4. Because Christ has paid the penalty for all of our sins. He has opened the way to the Father. That's what the writer goes on to say here. We can enter the holy places, the end of verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Christ has opened up a new and living way in his blood. Our sin has cut us off from God. But Christ paid the penalty for our sin. The way is open, just like the curtain has been torn, as we sang earlier in our service. The curtain in the tabernacle, hiding the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that has been torn. We can enter in to the presence of God, although here the writer associates with the flesh of Jesus. I don't know how literal he means this to be, but certainly Christ was whipped and beaten. His back, his flesh was ripped open. He had nails put in his hands and his feet. His flesh again was ripped open. I don't know if he's trying to be that literal here or not. But the point is, we can come into God's presence because the way has been opened up. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And if you're here this morning and you have not embraced this truth, you are looking for other ways to find God or get to God, there is no other way. It's in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Notice here, it's a living way, as the text tells us, through the new and living way. In other words, it is always open. As long as Christ lives, it is always open. And Christ will live forever. So it's open for us to come into the very presence of God. We come secondly because we have a great high priest. Christ has offered himself. Verse 21 tells us, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. He now intercedes for us, and we can go in Christ before God's throne. Do you make use of these rights and privileges? Do you make use of these rights and privileges? There are exhortations that follow, responsibilities that follow, but do we really need them? Do we really need them? As we reflect on what Christ has done for us, shouldn't we want to go? Shouldn't we want to go into the presence of God? Just as we reflect on the glorious and gracious work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, how can we not go repeatedly? Evidently, we do need exhortations, don't we? We do need encouragements to go, and that is what our writer is going to go on to next. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Shall We Then Live, wrote this: what people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of the dictator's sword, he famously put it. What's true for us as well? It's true for us as well. When we reflect on the greatness and the glory, the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, it should flow through us to approach God's throne of grace in worship as well as in prayer. So how should we then live, to steal the title of Schaeffer's book? We move on next to our responsibilities. Rights, privileges, now responsibilities. You'll see the responsibilities again by a key phrase. Let us, let us, let us. In verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. When I was a Greek student as an undergraduate at Gordon College with Dr. Marvin Wilson, who was a legend. He was my Greek and Hebrew teacher and one of my mentors back in those early days. The word that's used here, the Greek here is what we call a subjunctive mood. And we can call this, or this is called a hortatory subjunctive, right? Because it exhorts, let us, let us, let us. Although he gave us a helpful way to remember it, this is a horticultural subjunctive because it eats lettuce. So here we have these lettuces. So let's eat it up. Let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If we are trusting Christ alone, we should have a true heart and full assurance of faith. At least that's what God wants us to have. A true heart and full assurance of faith. And you know, brothers and sisters, it is oftentimes a lack of assurance that keeps us away. A lack of assurance down deep inside. You may be asked, someone may ask you, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian, but we still might have this lack of assurance that's deep down inside. Am I truly saved? Does God really love me? How could God forgive this particular sin? Or if you're like me, you might think to yourself, how can God forgive this sin that I am constantly bringing day after day after day for Him confessing? How could he continue to forgive? It's the question that we might sometimes ask. But this actually leads to what verse 22 goes on to say, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled clean. If you are trusting Christ, brothers and sisters, you are clean. You are clean in God's sight. You are clean. Ritual sprinkling, that didn't do it. And the old covenant ritual sprinkling, that didn't do it. Remember at the Last Supper, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and finally he came to bold, brash Peter, and Peter said, not just my feet only, Lord, but my whole body. He had a knack for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And Jesus said, the one who is washed has no need to be bathed again except for his feet. And he went on to say, and you are clean except for one. And that was Judas Iscariot. You are all clean, Jesus says, because you belong to me. We are holy in Christ. We sometimes refer to Exodus chapter 36, verses 25 and following, actually going back a little earlier than that, but I'm going to read 25 to 27 as kind of the Ezekiel version of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant passage. But Ezekiel writes this, or God says this to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, is God's covenant promise. Of course, there is ongoing confession of sin and cleansing in a sense that we need. Maybe our feet washed or our hands washed. We're called in 1 John 1:9 to confess our sins. And what does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is this ongoing confession that needs to take place. Why? Because our sins are ongoing. And we confess and we repent. We tell God what we have done, but God is good and faithful to forgive. Actually, Bill Cooper used this phrase on many occasions. I tried to find out who said it. I can't even remember who said it, but it comes something along these lines. God is more ready to forgive you than you are to confess the sins that need to be forgiven. God is more ready to forgive you than you are to confess the sins that need forgiving. D. Martin, and that, by the way, this is one of the reasons why we use a confession of sin in our worship services on a regular basis, to remind us not only that we are sinners coming into the presence of a holy God, but also a reminder of God's pardon and assurance, even in light of those sins. But we need to draw near to God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, it is only when I am near to God in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. I feel his love. I know I am his child. And I enjoy the priceless blessings of peace with God and peace within and peace with others. I am aware of his love. And I am given a joy that the world can neither give nor take away. When we draw near to God, we know His love. We know His forgiveness. Secondly, we see, let us hold fast to our confession. Verse 23 says, we'll go over these final ones briefly this morning. This is a call to persevere. A call to persevere. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. This requires intentionality. It requires work. Remember the context of who the writer is writing to here. These Jewish Christians who seem to be leaving the faith or being tempted to leave the faith to return to Judaism. And we see two things in particular. One is they were facing persecution, but they are also facing a certain kind of lethargy. And the writer here says, hold fast. Hold fast in persecution. Hold fast in your lethargy. There are Christians around the world who are being persecuted. They come to our shores. In fact, we're seeing possible signs of it. Right now, we're seeing it for those of us who are involved in Christian higher education. We're seeing it in many ways in Christian colleges and universities. But, you know, our biggest problem really is more of our lethargy. Our lethargy. Our lethargy in our walk with the Lord. We're called to hold fast, to press on, to persevere in the faith. Finally, in verses 24 and 25, the final let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Let me look carefully at a couple of these words here. The first is, let us consider. This word means to give careful attention to something. Give careful attention, to notice, to perceive, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Do you do that? Do you perceive your brothers and sisters around you and have a sense of what you can do to stir them up to love and good works? And you know, this word, stir them up, the word that's translated here, stir them up, this is a strong word. It actually can mean provoke, as in provoke to anger. But here it's stirring up and provoking in a good way. By the way, it's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13:5, that love is not provoked. But here love does provoke. It provokes in a positive way. Stirring up to love and to good works. Are your works provocative in a positive way, in an encouraging way? Are your words provocative in an encouraging way toward your brothers and sisters? But you know what? This needs perception. It needs carefully considering, giving careful attention to our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can stir them up in this way. And finally, verse 25, in many ways, this is a key to it all, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nigh, drawing near. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Your presence in our public gatherings gives you an opportunity to encourage. It's one reason why it's necessary to not neglect the meeting together. Secondly, your presence at our public worship services is itself encouraging to the brothers and sisters. It gives you the opportunity to encourage. It itself is encouraging when you're here. Let's not neglect this, the writer says here. Not neglecting to meet together, but considering how to stir one another up. And he says at the end, all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is an interesting end of this. The day seems fairly clearly to be the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return. The problem is, how do we know? The writer seems to think here, to his own people in the first century, that the day is drawing near. As you see the day drawing near. And of course, we know historically, I remember many years ago, the infamous book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. We're a little past that, I think. And then there was legitimate sequel, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989, the year of my marriage. How do we know? Well, in some ways, the Bible does call us. This is not revelation. It's not a call to look at signs. There are certain things that the Bible seems to indicate will be a sign of the end. But I think F.F. Bruce probably puts it best when he says this: each successive Christian generation is called upon to live as the generation of the end time, if it is to live as a Christian generation. Each generation of Christians is to live as the generation of the end time, if it is to live as a Christian generation. I think that is well put. Live as if Christ could come today, tomorrow, at any moment. Jesus said he would come as a thief in the night. Live as if Christ would return soon. Rick Phillips, in his commentary, as I conclude this morning, points out that what we have in these lettuce exhortations, faith, hope, and love. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then we see here in verses 24 and 25, the necessity of love, considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. The full assurance of faith. That's what God wants us to have. That's what Christ wants us to have. And if you're not there yet, and I know for you teenagers, when I was a teenager, I wrestled with assurance of faith. I grew up in a church that had repeated altar calls, and I probably went forward five or six times in my early teen years. Struggling with assurance can only be found by going to Christ, running to Christ, trusting in Him alone. We are to hope without wavering, the text says here. Our hope without wavering. This hope is a confidence. It's not a, oh, I hope so. Oh, I hope this happens. It will happen. It's a hope that brings assurance to it. And then act in love. Act, compel ourselves, and encourage one another to greater love for each other. That's our calling here from this passage this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you indeed are good and gracious to us. Oh God, we thank you that you have given us faith. It is a gift from you. And we thank you, O God, that you have given us hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have promised that we belong to you. And one day Christ indeed will return with power and glory. And O God, we pray that you would put the love of Christ into our hearts more and more every day. That we might live for you. That we might encourage one another. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.